This morning, we're going to review a couple of the minor prophets. And they are related to each other. They kind of, one is a sequel, in effect, to the first one. And they do provide some interesting information for us. The first book we're going to look at is the book of Jonah. Jonah is a story that you're all familiar with. We don't have to focus, I don't think, on what the story is. But what's significant about the story that we find in Jonah is that it includes a number of personal lessons, things that we can learn from what Jonah experienced. And someday, these men whose life stories or events in their lives are included in Scripture are going to be around, and we'll be able to thank them for what they've done, and they'll maybe a bit surprised or even possibly embarrassed that what they did was recorded for everybody to read about for 4,000 years, and we'll go on from there even. At any rate, Jonah includes a number of lessons that are of a personal nature that we can learn. The book of Nahum is one that is directed. In fact, both of these prophets are directed their messages to Assyria rather than to Israel or Judah. And yet, that message to Assyria was one that the people in Nineveh, of course, responded to in the book of Jonah. And in the book of Nahum, it's a warning to that nation and a prophecy of punishment that will come upon them. So although the prophets primarily were sent with messages to Israel and to Judah, there are some that are directed elsewhere, to other civilizations, to Gentile nations. So we get a little bit of an interesting perspective. I take a bit of a break from the warnings that were given to Israel and Judah. We've read Hosea, Joel, and Amos, Hosea, Micah, and Amos. We've reviewed those recently. All, of course, very stern warnings to the people of Israel. Now we have a couple of books here that are directed to Nineveh, representing the nation of Assyria. The book of Jonah, we'll quickly get a little bit of background here for Jonah. Jonah, and this is a summary from the Life Application Bible, the introduction that it provides to this prophetic book. Jonah is a profound illustration of God's mercy and grace. No one deserved God's favor less than the people of Nineveh. But Jonah knew that God would forgive and bless them if they turned from their sin. Jonah hated the Assyrians and wanted vengeance upon them, not mercy. That's why he ran. And when the people repented, he sulked and complained. So I think that's, again, a part of the story that we're familiar with. We see God's mercy and love certainly expressed, and the fact that he expresses it to Gentiles as much as to his own people. The name Jonah in the Hebrew means dove. And a dove certainly can be associated with peace and with purity. A dove is even used to represent the Holy Spirit when it descended upon Jesus when he was baptized. But a dove, we see in Hosea 7, verse 11, a dove can also be associated with silliness. They were called silly dove, or silly doves, the people of Israel, in Hebrew, in Hosea 7. From that perspective, I think, you know, Jonah's behavior might be termed silly, or at least not fully proper. So it may have a bit of a dual application there. The book of Jonah is not really about his prophecy. It's about Jonah. And it's about God. And we learn from that. Many, of course, ridicule the book. They think of it just as a fable or a parable or a children's story. Yet the validity of the story of Jonah, the experience that Jonah had that's related in this book, it's validated by Jesus Christ himself, because he related his own burial and resurrection to the time that Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. Of course, that's in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. So it's not just a made-up fable. It's not just an allegory or a parable. It's an actual event which Jesus focused on as a proof that he was Messiah. He would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and 3 nights, as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish. A couple of themes that are woven through these four chapters. One of them is God's supernatural intervention. God specifically intervened in these circumstances several times. We'll see that he prepared a storm that Jonah's ship ran into. That's in chapter 1, verse 4. He prepared a great fish to be part of Jonah's adventure. Chapter 1, verse 17. He prepared or provided a gourd to shade Jonah in chapter 4, verse 6. And then he also intervened to provide a worm to eat through the gourd, and he provided a dry east wind to fully dry out that shrub there, the gourd that was protecting Jonah. So we see God's hand all the way through this story, that he's intervening and causing things to happen. Of course, the dominant theme is repentance. The repentance of the people of the city of Nineveh, and God's acceptance of that repentance. And this illustrates his mercy, his grace. Some lessons that we learn from the book of Jonah we can apply to their situation and to ours. First of all, the need for submission to God. We must submit to God. And in two ways that's illustrated in this book. First of all, by accepting his instructions, which we know Jonah refused. And secondly, submitting to God through repentance, which is what preserved the people of Nineveh. We also see that we see the contrast of Jonah's anger compared to God's mercy. Jonah was angry, literally angry at God for having mercy on Nineveh. I don't guess that he saw it that way. He felt justified because of his attitude toward the Assyrians. He took out his anger on God. God was merciful to Jonah just as much as he was merciful to the Ninevites. Of course, Jonah didn't even recognize it. God was patient with him. And when Jonah just outright displayed his disgust and anger with God, God could easily just zapped him right there. But God was patient with Jonah, and he benefited from God's patience and mercy just as much as the people of Assyria. And also we see a lesson that we see or something we learn about God is that his mercy extends to the Gentile nations. We know from the book of Acts when Peter first baptized Cornelius, there's a verse there that says that God is not a respecter of persons, but anyone who comes to him in repentance is going to be accepted. So God, we know, worked primarily through and will continue to work through the descendants of Abraham, people of Israel. But his mercy, his plan, his desire to provide salvation extends to the Gentile nations as well. Let's go ahead then and just kind of work our way through the book of Jonah. We're not going to read every word of it because, again, it's a story that we're familiar with. We find in chapter 1, verse 1, that the word of the Eternal came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." So the word of the Eternal came to Jonah. We don't see, we're not told how, perhaps in a vision that was typical for God's work in that time. And it came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. This individual, Jonah, is mentioned in one other place in Scripture, which is really significant. 2 Kings chapter 14. Verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25. And in the two previous verses, there is a description of how Jeroboam, let's go ahead and start in verse 23, that in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria, or Israel, and he reigned for 41 years, and he did evil in the sight of the Eternal. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the sons of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. So, again, we have this line of kings from the first Jeroboam all the way through the history of Israel who were evil and did not obey God. They did not restore the proper worship of God. However, Jeroboam still had some success. God encouraged the nation of Israel, and he provided them with a very stable and successful period of time while Jeroboam was king. He restored the territory of Israel, verse 25, from Hamath to Arbah, according to the word of the God of Israel, which he had spoken. God prophesied or sent a prophet with the prophecy that Israel would benefit during the reign of Jeroboam, and that message was sent by Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher. And so Jonah was used in a very significant way at the beginning of the reign of Jeroboam. He was used to deliver the message that God was going to bless and restore the nation of Israel. I would imagine Jonah took great delight in delivering that message, that God was going to bless them in a very special way. And it was sent by Jonah, the same individual who we're reading of here in the book of Jonah. So back to chapter 1 in Jonah. The city of Gath Hepher is in northern Israel, just west of the Sea of Galilee. It's from that general region. We'll see in a minute that Nahum was from that same general area as well. So he was told, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." God is aware of what's happening on this earth. And we know that he's aware of what's happening in Israel and Judah, but he's also aware of what's happening in the Gentile nations. And their sin, their wickedness was something that God was concerned about. It came to the point where he was going to do something about it. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Eternal. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now again, Jonah lived in northern Israel near the Sea of Galilee. Nineveh was just a couple of hundred miles or so northeast of that location. Instead, Jonah literally went the opposite direction, about 50 or 75 miles southwest to the city of Joppa, which is on the Mediterranean shore. And his plan was to hop on a ship and get as far away from Nineveh as he could. Now, there was a fair amount of travel between or across the Mediterranean Sea at that time. Tarshish is probably in Spain. So it was quite a distance. It was, you know, it was, if you wanted to run from God today, maybe you'd go jump on a rocket and get up to the space station. As far away as you could imagine you could be is what Jonah tried to do. And Tarshish was the furthest point that he could travel to. And that's where he was headed, intending to get away from the presence of the Lord. But you know what happened? He sent a great storm, a mighty tempest, so that the ship was about to be broken up. The mariners were afraid, and they cried. Every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship and was fast asleep. Not sure why he felt so secure, but he was running from God, so he really wasn't depending on God for protection at that point. But for whatever reason, maybe he just was exhausted and by the whole experience, but he was asleep. And the captain said, "Hey, you sleeper, arise and call on your God." See, all these other mariners were calling on their God, their gods, for help so they could be delivered. And that wasn't working out too well. So they called Jonah, woke him up, and said, "Hey, you call on your God and see if maybe he'll consider us and help us." And they cast lots, verse 7, to find out who the troublemaker was that brought this storm upon them. So somehow they at least perceived that much, that the reason they were in such a terrible storm, it probably one that like they'd never experienced before, and they felt very threatened by it. It had to be caused by some person, so they cast lots to determine who that was. The casting of lots is done from time to time. We see it highlighted in the Old Testament. It's a way of seeking to find out from God what his answer is. Now, apparently they cast lots to their gods as well. But because Jonah was with them, they were getting then some answers from the true God, even though they didn't really recognize that. Casting of lots is never really explained as far as how it was done. We know that it had something to do with yes or no answers. It could have been something as simple as this: two identical pebbles of different colors, and they were put into a container and shaken around, and the guy would reach in and pull one out. That would either mean yes or no. And it's almost like a little eight ball that people play with that look inside to get yes or no answers. So based on yes or no, they could narrow it down and eventually come down to the person who is responsible for this storm. And so they asked him, "Well, what's going on?" Verse 8, when they determined it was Jonah. Why is this happening? Where are you from? Tell us about your situation, how this could be your fault. "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the eternal." Verse 9. And the men were exceedingly afraid, and they said, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the eternal because he told them. Not sure if he told them why he was running, but they understood that the reason that this storm had come upon them is because this guy had been running from his God, and now his God was after him. And so then they said, "Well, okay, what should we do? You're the cause of this. What are we supposed to do about it?" And Jonah said, "Well, throw me overboard, and everything will be calm." Now, they didn't want to do that. Verse 13, they continued to fight against the storm, trying to get to a safe place, but they couldn't make it because the sea continued to grow more. The storm continued around them. And so they finally decided, well, there's nothing else we can do. We're going to have to throw this poor guy overboard. And so verse 14 says, "We pray, O Eternal, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and don't charge us with innocent blood." So they've been praying to their gods. This was typical among Gentiles. They looked at the God of Israel as just another god. They all had their gods, and Israel had the Yahweh, and so they were appealing to Yahweh. The statement here doesn't mean that they believed in God or were followers of the true God, but they recognized there was some power there. And they appealed that they would not be in trouble for throwing poor old Jonah overboard. So they did that, verse 15, and immediately the storm stopped. So that convinced them that, you know what, this God of Israel has something special going on here. And so they feared the Eternal exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to him and took vows. Again, it doesn't mean that they suddenly became followers of the religion or the laws of God, but they recognized the power and the authority, and they offered a sacrifice to him as they might have to their own gods. But at least they recognized God's power. Verse 17, the Eternal had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. The King James translation says that it was a whale. Of course, we know that that's not accurate. The Hebrew means, the Hebrew word translated here is great fish, and the New King James means that. It means a huge fish or a sea monster. Commentaries, even though the word whale is obviously incorrect, some commentaries continue to kind of debate back and forth whether it could have been a whale. Because they can't find the same kind of fish any other place, then they assume that it had to have been a whale if it was really there. But clearly it was a unique animal. It says God prepared a great fish. So this was not something that was, there were a lot of swimming around out there in the Mediterranean. It was something that God prepared particularly for this event. He was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, we know that Jesus Christ said that he would be in the heart of the earth for that same period of time. So it's interesting to consider the meaning of the Hebrew phrase, 3 days and three nights. Here's a quote from the Companion Bible, Appendix 144. Bollinger is the author of these notes. He says this, "The fact that 3 days is used by Hebrew idiom for any part of 3 days and three nights is not disputed." So if there's just the phrase 3 days, it can mean any portion of, any part of a period of 3 days. That's the way that the language was used. That was a common way of reckoning, just as it was, just the same as it's used talking about the number of years. But here's the point, the key. When the number of nights is stated as well as the number of days, which is what it has here, 3 days and three nights, then the expression is no longer an idiom and is a literal statement of fact. So it's just simply a matter of how the Hebrew language is used. When it says 3 days and three nights, that's what it means. Three full days and three full nights. It's not an expression that means part of 3 days or three nights. So when those who claim that Jesus could have been in the tomb from Friday night until Sunday morning, and that's parts of 3 days, they don't understand the way that the language is used. And that's not what happened to Jonah. He was in the great fish for 3 days and three nights. Not surprisingly, as we continue into chapter 2, Jonah prayed while he was in there. I would imagine that would be the first thing that any of us would think to do, would be to pray. It's interesting, though, to consider his prayer. We're not going to read all the way through it. Probably, if you have a center reference in your Bible, you'll see notations to scriptures. You'll see that each one of these verses, 2 through 9, connects to or is related to one of the Psalms. So it's clear that Jonah was familiar with the book of Psalms. And as he was sloshing around in the belly of this great fish, he was bringing to mind scriptures or ideas or thoughts that he recalled from the Psalms that were encouraging to him, that reminded him of God's power and of God's authority, and that God would restore those who are in serious situations. So that's what we see here as the focus. So it's interesting that we see Jonah's orientation. He immediately prayed, and he prayed using ideas from the Psalms that he'd read and was familiar with. But also notice that Jonah does not repent. He worships God, he praises God, but you don't find any place in this chapter that he recognizes that he has sinned. Whether he understood that or recognized that or not, not sure. But he does worship God and praise him. And those verses, again, in chapter 2 relate to a number of psalms. So in chapter 3, now the word of the Eternal, well, in the chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "The Eternal spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land." That in itself probably wasn't a real pleasant experience. But at least he was outside of the fish, and apparently happy that he was. Doesn't say where the dry land was. He went to Joppa. He hopped a freighter ship, and he was headed as far west as he could get. My guess is that the storm drove them back, and he probably got spit out on the shore pretty close to where he left. So for all of his trouble, he didn't accomplish anything. And now he finds himself on dry land. Another thought is that some want to believe that Jonah literally died while he was in the belly of the fish, because Jesus was dead when he was put in the tomb. Does that mean that Jonah died while he was in the belly of the fish? That is taking the parallel further than it seems that Jesus intended for it to be. For one thing, Jesus was actually dead for 3 days and three nights. Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. So even if he died and was resurrected when he was spit out again, he wasn't dead for the same period of time that Jesus was. So there's really not a parallel to that. The parallel of the 3 days and three nights is what Jesus intended, not that doesn't seem to be making the claim that Jonah was also literally dead while he was in the belly of the fish. At any rate, he's spit out on the shore. Verse 2, God says, "Okay, now that I have your attention, let's try this again. Arise, go to Nineveh," same thing he told him in the first place, "that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went. it works this time. He realized that he wasn't going to be able to run away. He was convinced that he needed to obey God's instruction. Since he had run the opposite direction, now he had quite a bit further to travel. And it probably gave him more time to think about it. He was at least another 75 miles or so further away than another 200 miles from where he started to get to the city of Nineveh. I guess based on what we see happening the rest of the story, I probably figure that Jonah kind of brooded about the whole thing all the way, because he doesn't seem to be too excited about what happened on this in this trip. Nineveh, says in verse 3, was a big city, a 3 day journey in extent. It took Jonah quite a period of time to travel through the entire city. The circumference of the city is estimated at being about 55 to 60 miles. Probably was it made up of several cities grouped together, all under the general heading or general vicinity of Nineveh. And it took Jonah several days to pass through the entire city, stopping along the way to deliver his message. All we know of Jonah's message is an 8-word prophecy in verse 4. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Jonah is a prophet, this is about his journey to Nineveh, but that's the only part of his message that is recorded. And, of course, there was much more, but we'll see hints to that as we look on through this chapter. Nineveh, or Assyria, at this point, was relatively weak. The nation of Assyria had been weakened by Jeroboam. Jeroboam had dealt them several defeats as he won back some of the territory, was described back in 2 Kings 14. So the people felt vulnerable, and it was easy for them to accept that, you know what, that could happen. And so they were receptive to the message because their nation was not particularly strong at that point. Of course, they became much stronger, but at that time, God had strengthened Israel rather than giving help to Nineveh or to Assyria. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Jonah delivered the message, but they believed what God had said through Jonah. And they proclaimed a fast. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. The word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne and laid aside his robe and covered himself with sackcloth and sat in ashes. So even the leader of the king of Nineveh, probably we would consider that to be more of a mayor. I don't think he was the king of Assyria, but he had responsibility over the city of Nineveh, and he also joined the people in a humble appeal to the God who had threatened them. Now, there may have been, although it doesn't say here, a statement that if you repent, then God would withhold this punishment. But based on what we see of Jonah's message in verse 4, there apparently was no particular promise that they could get out of this situation. Verse 8, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hands. So he knew that much, and perhaps that was part of Jonah's message as well. That their general sinfulness, their lifestyle, was something they needed to repent of, and their violence. And the nation of Assyria was well known, especially the way its armies conquered other cities, for being violent and brutal. And so the message that was delivered by the leader of the city then was to repent of their evil ways in general, and the violence of the violence that is in your hands. Who can tell, verse 9, if God will relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And so, in a way, apparently the leaders decided, look, there's nothing else we can do. Maybe this God, whoever he is, will have some mercy on us if we appeal to that. God saw their works, they turned from their evil way, and God relented. This, of course, teaches us something very important about God. That God's judgment allows for repentance. God's judgment allows for repentance. I'm going to take just a second here. You know, there's plenty of air circulation in the room. I don't think it's going to be a problem. Could you go ahead and close these doors? For whatever reason, there's a lot of traffic out in the hallway today, and a little bit distracting. If anybody gets claustrophobic or too warm, let me know. Won't help. I won't relent, but let me know. No, seriously, if it's a problem, we can open the doors again. God allows for repentance. His judgment allows for repentance. We know that. We trust God for that. I mean, we trust God for that every time we go before him to ask for our sins to be forgiven. The people of Nineveh somehow perceived that or thought that it might be the case, and God, we see from God's reaction that it is the case. There are other occasions where that happened. I'll just mention a couple of them. In 1 Kings chapter 21, verses 27 through 29. 1 Kings 21, 27 through 29. The evil Israelite king Ahab repented, and God relented from the punishment that was going to come upon Ahab. Ahab was one of the most evil kings of Israel's evil history. And yet, God relented when Ahab repented. And the punishment came upon the next generation instead of upon him. In 2 Kings 20, King Hezekiah was told that he was going to die from the injury that had occurred. As Hezekiah was told, he would die. But he prayed, and God extended his life. In 2 Chronicles 33, the evil king Manasseh, and king of Judah in this case, was again one of the most evil kings in the history of Judah. But at the end of his reign, he repented, and God relented of the punishment that was told would come upon him. So what happened to Nineveh is on a larger scale and more dramatic, but it's not something that is, there are other precedents for that also. In God's dealing with Israel and with others. So God saw their works. He relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And so he argued with God. He says he prayed to God, but it's not much of a prayer in the sense of worshiping and honoring God. He argues with God. He says, "Oh, Eternal, isn't this what I said would happen? Isn't this why I ran in the first place? I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, blah, 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 blah. I know you're like that." It kind of gives that sense that, of course you're like that. That's why I didn't want to come here in the first place. You're going to just go forgive them all. What's the point? It just shows a real attitude on Jonah's part. So God, verse 3, take my life. It's better for me to die than to live. This is extreme pouting. Okay, he was really upset with God. As far as Jonah was concerned, God was wrong. Jonah actually judged God. And he felt that God was wrong for his mercy and his forgiveness. There was reason for that. I'm imagining that the people of Israel would have rather have seen Nineveh destroyed. The people of Assyria had been difficult to Israel. They'd taken some of their territory away during the reign of King Jehu. Jonah was bitter, and the people probably were bitter toward Assyria. They wanted Assyria to be punished, not blessed. But it shows, again, a side of God's character that's very important. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19 comes to mind. Let's just go ahead and look at this briefly. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. It's a lesson for us to learn, and it's a difficult one. It's a bitter pill to swallow for us as well. To realize that there are people who may have done some horrible things, and we don't want them to not be punished in a way that's equal to what they've caused. We want vengeance and justice. It's natural within us. And when someone does something really terrible, we think they should suffer really terribly, and that's the only way that it can be, that it should be. We don't always remember that punishment is in God's hands, not ours. And that any sin is against God. People get hurt, people get in the way, but sin is against God. It's a violation of His law, and God will deal with it. We can laugh at what Jonah did and think, again, maybe the word means silly, because look at the silly way he acted, but probably none of us would behave any differently. And there may be some harsh or some hard spots in our hearts toward others as well. But what God will do is what God will do. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, says that in this, we're breaking into the middle of Paul's sentence here, but God in Christ was reconciling the world to Himself. Through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God will reconcile or give opportunity for people to respond to it. So they can, every person who lives or lived can be reconciled. And in our view, some sins are unforgivable. And there are some things that we would struggle with. But at some point, we have to just leave it in God's hands. Jesus Christ's blood and the love and the grace that God has for all of His creation means it's possible for everyone to be reconciled. They're going to have to come to repentance. They're going to have to acknowledge their sins. They're not minimizing. It's not going to be a simple thing. But Jonah didn't get it, and maybe we need to be sure we understand it too, that God will provide. His love is big enough, as He says in John 3:16, that golden verse in the Bible, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It's a lesson we find here in the book of Jonah that really affects us as well. Now, it says there in 2 Corinthians 5:19 that He would not impute their sins. The word impute, the Greek word there, means to keep a record for the purpose of future action. In other words, God is aware of the sins of mankind. We saw that here in the book of Jonah, that the wickedness of Assyria had come to God's attention. But He's not condemning those who have not yet had the opportunity to be reconciled. God's mercy is beyond our understanding, really. The mercy and the love that He has for mankind is more than what we can fully appreciate. We should, of course, appreciate what He does for us. And we wouldn't want Him to treat us in the way that we want Him to treat other people sometimes. So it's a lesson for us to keep in mind. Verse 4, the Eternal said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Stop and think about this, Jonah. Think it over. Is this the way you should respond? He went out of the city and he sat down on a hillside to watch and see what would happen. Still hoping, still cheering for destruction. Maybe God will relent from having relented, and He'll go ahead and destroy the city after all. So it shows his stubborn heart toward Nineveh. And now the Eternal prepared a plant, and it gave Jonah shade so that he wouldn't be so uncomfortable. And he was glad that he was in the shade. Didn't attribute that to God, didn't recognize or realize that God was taking care of him. But the next day, God prepared a worm. And the worm damaged the plant and it withered. So there went his shelter the next day when it got hot again. And when the sun came up, God prepared a strong east wind. The east wind came across the desert and brought really dry, hot temperatures. And he was so hot now that he was growing faint and he wished that he would die. He says, again, it's better for me to die than to live. Jonah was a strong-willed guy. You got to give him that. And he was really turned that into stubbornness. and his unrelenting hatred for Assyria and his harsh judgment of God led him to have that feeling that if God's not going to destroy these people, then he might as well destroy me. We see down in verse 10 that all this happened in one day. God said to Jonah, "You had pity on the plant for which you had not labored nor made it grow. It came up at night and perished in a night." So this whole sequence, that didn't take place over a very long period of time, just overnight. Jonah continues to argue with God. And again, we find this to be a little bit surprising, and yet we probably should take to heart that this could happen to us. It could be our frame of mind too. God says again, "Is it right for you to be angry now about the plant? It was there and it had been taken away." But again, Jonah said, "Yes, I am right in being angry, even to death. I'm going to carry this grudge, this anger with me to the day I die. And I hope it's today." It's pretty much Jonah's frame of mind. But God, again, the story ends in verse 11. "Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who can't discern between their right hand and their left?" These are people who don't know what to do. They don't know what they're doing. They have no understanding. And if they turn in repentance, then why should I not grant them that mercy? 120,000 people. So it shows God's concern. Interesting, too, it says, "and much livestock." You know, God didn't want the animals to suffer either. Sometimes you'll see maybe there's a tornado or some serious storm, and you see cattle, you know, wandering around, lost, they're suffering, too. Animals suffer as well, and God is concerned, obviously, first about people, but even the critters or the animals, the livestock that live there with them. So the story, the account ends there. The lesson of mercy is directed. God's mercy is something that we can learn from. We don't know if Jonah repented. Don't know what became of him. Scripture says nothing else about him. Maybe he came to his senses. Hopefully he did. But we just don't know what else happened from there. But we see, again, as we've pointed out, a lot of lessons. It teaches us about God's love and mercy, about the attitude we should have, and allowing people to have that freedom to repent. There's a lot in the book that we can benefit from in our personal lives, even though it's not a story that's directly related to Israel. It's kind of a timeless lesson in the God's, the kind of God that we have. At the information table, there's an article from Life, Hope, and Truth on kind of a summary of the book of Jonah. You can, if you have access to the internet, you can download it yourself if you'd like, or you can have a paper copy of it, which I put at the information table. So nothing else is said here about Jonah or Nineveh. But we'll fast forward now about 115 years. And we'll come to another stage in the city of Assyria, another time, another prophecy made against them. The book of Nahum is a prophecy against the city of Nineveh in particular, the city of Assyria in general, the nation of Assyria in general. There's nothing in this book that relates directly to Israel. It's entirely a prophecy to Assyria and to Nineveh. Again, the prophecy was given about 115 years after Jonah had taken his message to Nineveh. Nahum's prophecy is much more specific and detailed than what Jonah's was. We don't know what Jonah's message was, because what God wanted us to learn from that account was something different. But in Nahum, we find the specific prophecy. In this case, we don't know anything about the man, but we know what his message was. The name Nahum is an abbreviated form of the name Nehemiah. And the meaning of the word is comfort or consolation. So this destruction that would come upon Nineveh and Assyria came as a comfort or a consolation to Judah. The timing of this prophecy was given probably around 622 BC during the time of Josiah's reign in Judah. By the time Nahum brings his message, the people of Assyria had already conquered and destroyed the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel had been carried into captivity about the year 722 to 718. So this prophecy against Assyria came after God had already used them to destroy the nation of Israel. There are a couple of hints here within the book about the date of the prophecy. We can look at Nahum chapter 3, verse 8. There's mention of a city here. Chapter 3, verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. Are you no better, speaking to Assyria, are you better than Noamon that was situated by the river that had waters about her, whose rampart was the sea and whose wall was the sea? The city of Noamon was also known in historical history documents that this was the city of Thebes, T-H-E-B-E-S, in Egypt. And the city of Thebes was destroyed in the year 666 BC. So this is warning the people of Nineveh that they're no better than a city that had already been destroyed, the city of Thebes. And that destruction, again, history shows, took place in the year 666. So in 666 BC, it is one benchmark, and Nineveh, the city of Nineveh, fell to the Babylonians in 612. So in that, within that 50-year time frame between 666 and 612 is when this prophecy was delivered. And one of the other commentaries speculates that it was likely during the reign of King Josiah. But it's within that 50-year window that this prophecy was given. After Assyria conquered Israel, again 722 to 718, they threatened the nation of Judah. 2 Kings 17 records the destruction of Israel. Chapter 18 shows that after they had destroyed Israel, they set their sights on Judah. And they were marching toward Judah. The Assyrians were marching toward Judah to destroy them. But we see, as you read that account in 2 Kings 18, also in Isaiah 37, that God protected Judah when King Hezekiah sought God for his help. It was not time for Judah to go into captivity. That was going to be delayed for another 100 plus years. So God prevented the Assyrians from going on into Judah, although that was what they had intended to do. The demise, the fulfillment of the prophecy here in Nahum is linked to the destruction of Jerusalem. The city of Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians in 612. In 612 BC, Nineveh was destroyed by the Babylonians. The rest of Assyria also fell to the Babylonians by 609. So it took that three-year period for, beginning with the city of Nineveh, and finally all of the nation of Assyria fell to the Babylonians between 612 and 609. Then, kind of an extension of the same military campaign, the Babylonians continued into Judah. And in about the year 605 B.C. is when the Babylonians began their conquest of Judah. And you may remember from the accounts again in 2 Chronicles that there were a series of three invasions that the Babylonians into Jerusalem, into Judah, and finally Jerusalem itself was destroyed. But it started in 605 and it continued to 586, for about a 20-year period of time for Babylon to fully conquer and destroy Judah. So the fulfillment of Nahum was kind of led into the destruction of Judah. Now, as you read the prophecies in Nahum, you'll find that there is an apparent parallel between what happened to Assyria in the 600s B.C., and what will happen to the modern-day descendants of Assyria at the end of this age. We've always believed that it will be the descendants of the Assyrian people who will form the armies in Europe that will eventually be used against the United States and other Israelite nations. So the destruction of Assyria here finds a parallel in what happens to Israel and to Assyria or their descendants at the end of the age. Assyria will once again be punished in a way that's similar to what's described here for the way that their brutality and their violence against the people of Israel. So we'll see that, we'll note that parallel as we look at some of the highlights in these three chapters. One kind of a technical note that those who study the language have pointed out is that Nahum's writing style is unique. We would not see this reading it in English, but he wrote in what is called lyric poetry of a high order. In other words, it was very carefully written and phrased. It's a form of poetry that some of the references, the commentaries call it the most impassioned of all prophecies. So the destruction of Assyria is written about very passionately. As if, again, this the nation, of course, of Judah wanting or desiring to see the people of Assyria punished. So let's just look at a few highlights here, in a couple minutes quickly, of the book of Nahum. The burden of Nahum against Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite. Nahum is said to have been from a village called Elkosh. There are no strong indications of just where this is. However, there's a city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee called Capernaum. Jesus spent a great deal of time there. The word or the name Capernaum means village of Nahum. So it's possible that Nahum, the prophet, was from the village he was from, of Elkosh, was someplace in the general vicinity of what became Capernaum, possibly named after the prophet Nahum. Verse 2, God is jealous and the Eternal avenges. The Eternal avenges and is furious. The Eternal will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. This describes another side of God's character, and it's one that most people don't understand. In a way, it's easier for us to relate to God's mercy and forgiveness and his compassion and his gentleness, as we saw in the book of Jonah. But when God avenges his people, it says he is furious, and he will take vengeance on his enemies, his adversaries. When it comes to protecting his people, God is capable of a jealous rage. And we know from other prophecies as well that God will preserve the nation of the people of Israel or Jacob, and he will exact his punishment on those who were harsh to his people. Isaiah chapter 10 is an example of this. Isaiah chapter 10, beginning in verse 5. I won't read this whole section, but Isaiah 10, verse 5 says, "Woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in whose hand is my indignation. I'll send him," that is, I'll send Assyria, "against an ungodly nation, and against the people of my wrath I will give him charge. To tread them down and like mire in the streets. Yet is not in his heart, he does not mean to do so, nor does his heart think so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off not a few nations." Pretty apt description of the armies of Assyria. They were violent, they were brutal, and they were destructive. And it's not that they're any worse than others, it's just, this does seem to be a proclivity that they have. Then it says in verse 12, "It shall come to pass when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and Jerusalem, then he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his haughty looks." So after God has allowed Assyria to destroy Israel, then Assyria will be punished. They're only acting in a way, they're acting on their own nature. It is their proclivity to be brutal, and they're a tool that God allowed to be used to punish his people. Yet because of their violence and their brutality, God will punish them. Back to Nahum chapter 1, it says in verse 3 that the Eternal is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. God will have his vengeance. You know, Jonah really didn't have to be quite so upset as he was. God will take care of it. And Jonah was about 115 years ahead of his time. By the time they fell, maybe 145 or so years ahead of his time. God was going to deal with these people, but he'll do it on his schedule. And he's slow to anger. People tend to be more quick in their anger. But he's great in power, and he will intervene. The Eternal has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. You know, the weather often portrays or shows God's power. We had some pretty strong storms go through here in the last week or so. And whenever you see a storm go through and you see the wind and the potential for really serious damage if it turns to a tornado, you see God's in the whirlwind. God's power is in the weather that he has created. The mountains quake before him, verse 5, who can stand before his indignation? The Eternal is good, verse 7. A stronghold in the day of trouble, he knows those who trust him. So for his anger and for his vengeance that he will exact on those who are sinful and those who have been arrogant, he will protect and care for those. In the midst of all this chaos, he can protect and care for those who look to him. Again, the chapter continues describing, and it's pretty much the flow of this short book, that that God will unleash his anger on them. Verse 15, the last verse here in this chapter, says, "Behold, on the mountains the feet of him who brings good tidings, who proclaims peace. the ultimate result of the destruction of Assyria. And this happens at the end of the age, at the time that leads to the return of Christ. The ultimate result will be peace, which will be proclaimed and delivered by Jesus Christ. O Jerusalem, keep your appointed feasts, perform your vows. Make your commitment to God and obey Him. So as a reference even to the observance of Sabbaths and holy days that is made in this context of the complete destruction of Assyria and the arrival of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 52:7 also speaks of the feet of those who bring glad tidings. So it's a clear reference, or clearly has a connection to events at the end of the age. Chapter 2 begins with a sarcastic kind of a cry to battle. God is kind of mocking, so to speak, the people as they are resisting Him. He who scatters has come up before your face. Man the fort, watch the road, strengthen your flanks. Go ahead and give me your best shot. God's judgment is going to carry through. Verse 2, another hint or reference to the end of the age, for the Eternal will restore the excellence of Jacob like the excellence of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and ruined their vine branches. The people of Israel, the nations of Israel, have never fully been restored in the way that this verse describes. And that will happen, of course, at the end, after Christ returns, leading into the millennium. Verses 3 and 4 describe in these biblical terms the weapons and the destruction that come upon them. Verse 5 says that He remembers their nobles and they stumble. God will keep track of and punish those who have been the leaders of the Assyrians. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. The city of Nineveh was known for its canals and for its beautiful parks that were within the city, and the rivers are then turned against them. She'll be led away captive, verse 7. Verse 8 again relates to the waters within the city. The Nineveh of old was like a pool of water. Now they flee away. No one turns back. So the city is wealth and beauty is being destroyed, and some of the things they were the most proud of are taken from them. Take spoil of silver, take spoil of gold. There's no end to the wealth, so whatever they had gained. And in the Revelation 19, when it speaks of the destruction of the final beast power, speaks of their wealth and their security and how that's taken away from them in a day, it says. She's empty, desolate, and waste. The heart melts, the knees shake. Much pain is in every side, and all their faces are drained of color. So it's a very forceful, descriptive phrase or phrasing, and this is part of that lyric poetry in the Hebrew. It was so dramatic and so emphatic, and the description of the suffering that Nineveh and Assyria will experience. Where is the dwelling of the lions and the feeding of the place of the young lions, where the lion walked and the lioness and her cubs? It's kind of a mocking again of their power. They took great pride. And there's a metaphor here of the strength of a pride of lions that they once enjoyed, but is taken from them. Behold, I am against you, says the Eternal of Hosts. I will burn your chariots in smoke, and the sword shall devour your young lions. I will cut off your prey from the earth, and the voice of your messengers shall be heard no more. So God's forces, of course, are stronger than the Assyrians, and He will take from them the strength and the pride that they had. Woe to the bloody city, is full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. It's a word picture of the kind of of civilization or structure that they had, and that God will take them. Let's put it this way: they are sinning in the way that they live, even though they're not necessarily fully aware of God's law. God is still going to hold them accountable for their lifestyle, for the things that they're doing. Verse 4, because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. That's the reason they're going to be punished. So again, it's similar to the description of the Babylonian Empire or Babylonian religion as it's described at the end of the age. The nation of Assyria is referred to as Babylon, and it is the punishment that will come upon them. In Revelation 17, the false church is called the Great Harlot. And this speaks of their harlotries and seductions, both on a physical and a spiritual level. Behold, I'm against you, says the Eternal of Hosts. I will lift your skirts over your face. I'll show the nations your nakedness and the kingdoms your shame. God will humiliate them as far as their pride and their power. The destruction here that is described on through the rest of this chapter is thorough and it is complete. I don't know that we need to read a whole lot of the rest of the story in particular. The leaders of Assyria, verse 18, it says, O king of Assyria, your nobles rest in the dust, your people are scattered on the mountains, and no one gathers them. Simply put, as we see here, as we also saw in Isaiah 10 and elsewhere, God will hold the nation of Assyria accountable for the way they behave toward his people. They are brutal, they are heartless, and they are destructive, and they will be punished for that. It happened in the past. The nation of Assyria was destroyed ruthlessly themselves by Babylon. And, of course, that system will be defeated suffer its final defeat at the hands of Jesus Christ when he returns. However, God will not utterly destroy the people of Assyria any more than he would destroy the people of Israel. We find prophecies in the book of Isaiah about there being a highway from Assyria to Egypt to Israel. The people of Assyria who survive this punishment and who come to repentance, just as we saw in the book of Jonah, will be people that God will work with and that God will restore. And when Jesus returns, he's going to restore, he's going to resolve. Isaiah 2 speaks of how the nations will come to him and he'll resolve their differences and he will restore all of those nations, all the people of those nations who come to repentance. So when Jesus returns, punishment will be heavily on, and first of all on the people of Israel, but equally God will punish, or Jesus will punish those who are of the Gentile nations so that they will come to repentance also. So we made it through the two prophets here, Jonah and Nahum. And next time, my plan is to review another two books, Habakkuk and Obadiah. And so we'll go through the two minor prophets of Habakkuk and Obadiah in our next Bible study. But that will bring today's study to its completion.